Joyful is the person who finds wisdom, the one who gains understanding. For wisdom is more profitable than silver, and her wages are better than gold. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you can desire can compare to her. She offers you long life in her right hand, and riches and honor in her left. She will guide you down delightful paths. All her ways are satisfying. Wisdom is the tree of life to those who embrace her. Happy are those who hold her tightly. By wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. By understanding, he created the heavens. By his knowledge, the deep fountains of the earth burst forth, and the dew settles beneath the night sky. My child, do not lose sight of common sense and discernment. Hang on to them, for they will refresh your soul. They are like jewels on a necklace. They keep you safe on your way, and your feet will not stumble. You can go to bed without fear. You will lie down and sleep soundly. You need not be afraid of sudden disaster or the destruction that comes upon the wicked, for the Lord is your security. He will keep your foot from being caught in the trap. This is God's word.
All right. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. You know, I thought of another one. I thought of a mission church idol over the years, and it is the wonderful, beautiful, sunny day, which is, you know, where all of our kids are right now, just running around in the sun going, hey. Okay, so this is the first Sunday of a season of the church calendar that some of you who grew up like me may not have spent a lot of time paying attention to. And some of you maybe grew up in a church world that did pay a lot of attention to it, or perhaps you didn't grow up in a church world and you're unfamiliar with it. So the season is called Lent, which is an old English word for, anybody know what the word Lent meant in old English? That's a good answer. I was going for just the meaning of the word, though, which means long. It's long. But it comes from the season of spring. It was a word that described the season of spring when the days get longer, right? So in most European countries, the season is actually not named Lent. That's actually the old English, and America has picked it up. The word for this season on the church calendar in most traditions is the word for the number 40, which just doesn't sound as cool, does it? We're going into 40 right now. But that is because this season is used to remember the 40 days that Jesus fasted in the wilderness, because this is the time when he prepared for his ministry and in a sense prepared for the life that would lead him to the cross. And in most all of these traditions, the time is a preparation for Easter, when Christians remember the cross and the crucifixion, and couple it with some form of a fast, letting go or giving up of something in order to focus more on their need for the cross and the resurrection, for new creation. So that's what the season is for. And here at Mission, we have never followed the church calendar. This is something we're just kind of like working out this year, and we're kind of testing out and teaching on it this year. It has not been a part of our tradition long term. So we're kind of coming at it for the first time. And this year, we're also studying wisdom literature. And the theme of letting go of things or giving up things is pretty common in wisdom literature. So it seemed like something we could focus on for Lent quite easily. So just to frame what we're doing for the year, we've been spending time in Proverbs, not exactly going through it front to back. We've been looking at themes within the book of Proverbs so far. After Easter, as we think about the resurrected Lord, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is also wisdom literature. And wisdom literature, if you've been here and heard me explain it, is unique to us. It's different than what we're used to. It's the kind of literature that's supposed to make you slow down and think. It gives you an answer, and sometimes if you really look closely at the answer, you might disagree with the answer. It might present you with a contradiction. So we've described it as a hard candy type of literature, which means you can't just take it at first glance. You have to ponder it. You have to turn it over and over and consider it. You have to consider why the contradiction might be being presented to you. You might need to examine why the hard statement doesn't seem like it's always true and ask what that means. It takes work. It takes a lot of work. You can come across short and punchy, but it often begs more questions than answers. And that is its goal, is actually leading you and trying to get you to wrestle with God on things, to process things. So this evening, we're going to look at a three-part section of Proverbs 3. It actually goes like this: a blessing, a doxology, and a teaching. I'll explain those. A blessing, a doxology, and a teaching. And we're going to look at three things in each one of those. In the blessing, we're going to look at why we need to let go of some things. We're going to apply that to Lent. In the doxology, the creation doxology, actually, we're going to ask what we were created for and why that matters. And then in the teaching, we're going to look at who we are to embrace as we let go of other things. So why we let go, what we're created for, and who we are to embrace. So I'm going to reread this first section to think about why we let go of things. Joyful is the person who finds wisdom, the one who gains understanding. For wisdom is more profitable than silver. Her wages are better than gold. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. She offers you long life in her right hand and riches and honor in her left. She will guide you down delightful paths. All her ways are satisfying. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Happy are those who hold her tightly. So the idea of letting go of something often feels negative, like losing something. As I was preparing for this sermon and thinking about Lent, I've been thinking about the various things I could let go of. And in many ways, I don't like thinking about that, right? I think for Lent, the easiest things to let go of are often the things that you know you should really have let go of anyway. Like, I should let go of cake, right? I like cake. Cake makes me chunky. I should let go of that thing, right? Like, I will be potentially less chunky, right? If I ate less, it'd be good for me. Those are a little easier because I can see on the other side is something. I have a competing desire, right? I want to look awesome. I want to eat cake. I can't do both. Like, okay, I got to pick one. But it feels like a loss. It feels negative. I got to get rid of this good thing. So hopefully it leads to, a better thing for me, looking cool, right? But in Proverbs 3, it's deeper than that. It's not just like let go of a cool thing to get a more cool thing. It's let go of something that's leading you astray, potentially, to find the pathway of joy, to find the most important thing. And that's the idea behind Lent. When Jesus is tempted in the desert for 40 days, which is what people are remembering at Lent, he's tempted with several things. He's tempted to make miraculous bread, right? Well, the idea behind that and why he doesn't do it is because he asserts back using scripture that his food is every word that proceeds from the mouth of his Father. So he's kind of saying, why I'm fasting and not eating the bread is because I'm trying to hear my Father and listen to him. And that's what I need more than food, right? He's tempted with power, all the kingdoms of the world, right? They could be his. And he withstands that temptation because he believes that God is providing him something greater than the kingdoms of this world, that would actually be a lesser path than what stands before him. He's tempted, I'm paraphrasing a little, as the abandonment of his mission. And what I mean by that is that he could throw himself down from the temple and that he would be caught up and his angels would protect him. And that very thing is going to be presented before him when he's on the cross. Couldn't you, if you were the Son of God, if you were God, couldn't you have the heavenly hosts protect you and come in? Like, why suffer if you don't have to, if you have the power to overcome it? And he withstands all of these temptations. Why would he withstand these? Because he is being faced with the question, what is the greatest joy? And he is saying, though that is very alluring, the greater joy stands before me. And I don't want to miss out on that great joy that stands before me. Is the greater joy to live without God's provision, proud of myself and my ability, or to know the loving care of my Father and to hear him speak to me? And Jesus chooses to hear from his Father. Is the greater joy to rule over the kingdoms of the earth very appealing, or is it to inherit the kingdom of God and to sit at the right hand of God? And Jesus chooses to be a nobody in the eyes of powerful people here on this earth, because he knows that the kingdom of God is reigning on the earth even now and will come to its completion. Is the greater joy to exhibit to the world who you are now, that God would deliver you if you fell from the temple wall? Or would it be to go through the darkness, the humiliation of the cross, and await the exaltation that follows that suffering? And Jesus chose to endure the cross. In Hebrews, we're told that we should do the same. And here's why. Hebrews 12 says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. And how we do it is we keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. So Jesus has done this, which is one of the things we see in the wilderness. He has done this. So we can follow him and do this as well. It goes on to say, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. He said of the shame of the cross, this is nothing compared to what stands before me. And it says, now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. So he was right. The idea of Lent is to discover that what we're pressing into leads to a greater joy than the things we were holding on to before. Letting go of lesser joys is how we embrace a greater joy that awaits us. So in Proverbs 3, that greater joy is named wisdom, a personification of wisdom. It's actually the name Sophia. If you came to church in the 90s, you might have recognized this little section. Did you recognize it? Did any of you go to church in the 90s and just start hearing a little church full of people singing in your mind, Lord, you are? Yeah, and where does it go from there, Peter? You know the next line. Just sing it, Peter. Just sing it. More precious than silver. Yeah. Okay. This is the scripture from which that section comes, right? But it's interesting that when you hear it here, it doesn't say Lord. Or it says wisdom or Sophia. Can you imagine singing it that way? What if we all sang, Sophia, you are more precious than silver? That's what it says. It's interesting because there's a parallel proverb to this. It uses the same phrasing, and it's in Proverbs 31. And in Proverbs 31, the same phrasing is used for finding a wife. More precious than rubies, it says. Now, little exercise for some of us. Some of us have been married, some of us have not. And if you've been married, I hate to bring this up. I really do. But when you get married, though you're enamored with this person potentially, or you feel this is absolutely the right decision, there are other things in life you desire still, other than this person. I mean, I shouldn't even be talking about this, right? Because the couples are all going, no, not my, right? Perhaps there's a career that you'd like to have and you'd like to pursue it, right? Perhaps there are personal goals, ways you like to live that when you get married and you start living with each other, you start thinking, you know what's precious to me is a nice night off and a steak dinner. And you, of course, you know? And you know what's precious to me is getting to pursue the goals that I've had my whole entire life before you came into the picture. And honey, of course, you are also very precious to me, right? You may and should deeply love the person, but marriage, it turns out, is something of a death as well. A reorganization, at least. I once read a book on marriage in which it opened with this whole vision of the guy was preparing for the wedding. This is a Christian book. The author was Mike Mason, if I'm remembering right. And he was outside and he saw this large hawk circling over a piece of prey. And he started thinking, like, I understand, like, I feel like marriage is like the hawk that is about to come down and grab my life and take it. And you know what? He was not delusional. He was counting the cost of marriage, right? He was counting the cost that, like, to enter into a relationship means part of me is going to end or change. That some of the things that are most important to me in my life are going to have to be subject to another person. I have to decide that to subject those things to this other person is the better thing to do. And that is a choice. That's a hard choice. And some of us make it before we get married, and some of us make it during and after. Your space, your style, your plans, your priorities, precious things to you. You might have to trade them in to be in any kind of meaningful relationship at all, especially something like marriage. Marriage is not the absence of alternative desires. It's not the absence of them. It's a choice in the midst of them. In comparison, you're saying to somebody, you're the one that I choose. And sometimes it's because the desire is so strong, but as a relationship goes on, it turns into because I've said I would. Because I promised I would. Even though many of those other things you want are good. Is it good to have space? Sure, absolutely. But sometimes when you're in any form of relationship, you lose space. Is it good to have your way of doing things? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. But sometimes you will have to pay and lose some of that because now there's two of you. Is it good to be able to pursue your own priorities? Of course, they are your priorities because they're who you were created to be. But sometimes to love, you will have to let it die, right? Lent, therefore, I want to suggest, is like a couple's retreat. It's a time of reminder and rediscovery of saying, God, I need to come back to you and remember what we are all about. And that's why you'll have to forgive me the real possibility that I'm missing the heart of what people do at Lent here. But I'm going to just be slightly critical, and I'm going to do it to one of my best friends. Okay? So there's a barbecue spot down the way. It belongs to one of my best friends and his family. They're offering a service for Lent. Salmon. Yeah. It's very thoughtful of them. Some people are, they're doing a good thing, right? Some people have given up beef. They're a beef joint. Lots of beef. So they're offering salmon, right? Here's the thing. I have some doubts, and I'm just going to put this on me, because I do like barbecued beef. But I'm unsure that if I switched to the salmon, if it would clarify in my heart that God is more valuable than the competing desires upon my heart. I might be wrong. I just don't know if switching to the salmon, because salmon's good. Salmon's good, you know? They it's going to be smoked salmon. It's going to be amazing. You should go there for the salmon. Okay. But I have my doubts because I mean, maybe, here, look, I have a feeling that at one point there was a movement, a desire for beef, and people decided to go with the salmon, and it was really, really a hard choice that led to a deeper relationship with God. But here's what happens with holidays, right? Think of all of our holidays. The deep meaning in which it starts becomes kind of lost. It becomes lost. And I think we need to come back and ask these questions again. So this portion of Proverbs uses the language, it's an interesting bit of language that I wonder if it would challenge us a bit more. The language of profit and wages. Profit and wages. You're going to get to talk back to me now in a second. And I want to tell you not to give me church answers. Do not give me safe answers or the one you know is right. Okay? So I have an experience with having Cruz as my intern. And he's had to spend way too much time with me recently. And it's really, I feel bad for the guy. Like, he has to drive to Phoenix and there's all these meetings. And he's always like in my car and hearing all my meandering thoughts. So, but I want to imagine that Cruz is your intern for a week. And he's in your space and in your car and following you everywhere. And he's been a Christian for like, you know, less than, I don't know, where are we at now? 6 years, five? Yeah, seven. But he's figuring this out and he's really good at identifying your issues because he's new to this and he's zealous, right? So if Cruz followed you around, this is kind of like the exercise we did up here in the front row, and he were to, and I were to ask him, what is it that this person needs most to thrive in this life, according to them? What do they think they need more than anything else? What's most precious? If he'd just been following you around, I need some answers. What do you think Cruz would say? What do they need most? Caffeine. Peter says caffeine. Okay.
That was a safe answer.
It wasn't a church answer. I'll let it slide because it wasn't a church answer. Yeah. Yeah. You didn't say sin. Yeah.
Frontier.
What's that?
Frontier.
Something new. Something new. Yeah. He needs new things. New thing. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's good. Yeah. Yeah.
Something crazy.
Say what?
Something crazy.
Something crazy. Yeah. Okay. Adrenaline. Spontaneity. Ashley, that totally surprised me with you. I can't believe that. Yeah.
Peace and quiet.
Peace and quiet. Ooh, that one's getting close to mine, I think. Not that I do it a lot, but I sure wish I could, and I sure do bring it up, don't I? Yeah.
Patience.
You idolize patience. What a guy. Yeah. He's like, I want patience so bad. There's nothing else like
rest.
Okay. Interesting.
Park the old truck so that it's a newer car with cruise control.
Roland's idol in his temple is a big cruise control lever. For life, Brian. What?
Attention.
Mm. Yeah.
Less maintenance.
Good.
Okay. Someone said behind me, but I agree with him, full stomach or food.
Full stomach or food. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking about I enjoy watching basketball. I put it on every night during the season. And at first it was kind of it's motivating me to do my core exercises. But at this point, it's just turn your brain off, like zombie mode for me. And what is that? That's one of many. But what does that say about what's precious to me? What I think I need most?
Exercise.
Yeah. And I was telling these guys, I said, I know somebody's going to throw my baseball thing at me, so I'm just waiting for it. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for getting that over with, Ray. I appreciate it. Yeah. Okay. So what is most precious to us? I mean, that's probably the kind of thing we need to think of, right? Is if somebody were following me around and watching my life, what would they observe is most precious to me? So then Proverbs 3 draws an image, kind of an interesting one, kind of an unexpected one. It would have been very evident to the original readers, and it's of this goddess, actually. When Proverbs 3 talks about the right hand and the left hand, did you notice that? Here, I'll read it again. Where'd it go? Offering you long life in her right hand, riches and honor in her left hand. The familiar, they would have envisioned Maat, the Egyptian goddess of order and justice. That is how she is described in ancient Near Eastern society. Her right hand is full of long life, and riches and honor are in her left hand. Isn't that interesting? We don't see that. They would have seen it. So here, Lady Wisdom, Sophia, God's wisdom, is actually not just described. When we read it, we think, oh, how nice. She's offering us long life and riches and honor. That's nice. But here, this is actually more, it's almost like if I said to you, you know Lady Liberty that offers you these things? Well, the wisdom of God offers you those things. And you start thinking, oh, wait, does that mean I have to choose which one's true? Which one follows through on its claim? This is kind of a challenge to the culture of their day. It's not just, oh, God gives us this. It says, God gives us this through God's wisdom, but the culture around you, the powerful culture, says it's giving it to you as well. What do you do? Riches and honor and long life, they're all good things. But how do our gods offer them to us? What do you think? This is a little more talk back moment. How does our culture offer riches, honor, and long life? Through what? What do you think?
Asserting yourself.
Asserting yourself, sure. Yeah. Being peaceful, is that what you said? That could be, yeah.
Loving
yourself, pride, sure. Yeah. Let's try it this way. I don't know that you ever, turn on a commercial and it says, be proud, right? Like, what's the offer look like?
Authenticity.
Luxury.
Ease
of access.
Oh, good. Yeah.
Hostfulness.
Okay. I need something from the left side of the room. Thank you all.
Attractiveness.
You're doing a great job of it, Kevin. Don't think you aren't. No. Yeah, no, absolutely. Attract, being, presenting as an attractive person, sure.
Talent, celebrity,
yeah.
Our jobs,
yeah. Yeah, the meaning of what we bring to the world, what we get done, right? Yeah. Any other thoughts? The things we own, I think we heard luxury, right? Kind of ties in on that. Think about the things that we own and the things that we bring to market. What do we produce? Our jobs. Often happiness comes by the acquiring of possessions, products, experiences, or ourselves providing those things. That would be one of our teachers in Phoenix says that the dominant religion of our day is consumerism. And that's what he means by that, that those are the driving gods of our time. So if those are our gods, how does God's wisdom challenge those gods by offering what they claim to provide but can't? What would you say? How does God's wisdom challenge those gods of luxury, career, attractiveness?
The fruits of the Spirit, okay. Patience, long-suffering, love.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Those things aren't along the lines of instant gratification. What can I do that you will do for me, tit for tat kind of stuff?
Yeah.
It's not instant.
The offer of God's wisdom is that through these traits or fruit of the Spirit, the same thing will come, but not quickly, or something like that. Okay? Yeah, that's good.
That's what
about through God, I think you're reading it.
Hold on, we had two of you going at the same time. Let's, Kelly, what were you saying?
His wisdom redefines what success is.
Yeah.
It's different.
Yeah. Yeah, the success doesn't have the same definition in God's economy. Yeah. Net or riches. Yeah. Or long life, perhaps, or any of it. Yeah. Sorry, what were you saying back there?
Through God, I could do it.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, how else does God's wisdom challenge?
I think we're guided into recognizing we need God. Like, we can't accomplish those things. We need to be helped by God to achieve any of it, instead of being able to say, like, oh, I did all this on my own.
Yeah, like a dependence. Yeah, good. Left side of the room.
Someone say conviction.
Yeah.
He promises to be our provision instead of us getting it for ourselves.
Oh, yeah. Like, yeah, God would be our provision instead of us getting it for ourselves. So it's like you would receive it more as a gift than as an accomplishment. Is that sort of what you mean? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Further on the left side of the room.
Trusting that God's wisdom and what he provides is right, changing our view of what is good to what he sees. We have our visions, and if we submit them to God, he may change it so that we see what he's actually seeing, and trusting that what he shows us is the right thing.
Yeah It's like kind of the pairing to Kelly's, but yeah, adding a little bit of him shaping what we see and experience. Yeah.
Number one, it says all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Christ. And the fact that wisdom, it says get knowledge, get wisdom, get understanding. So the fact that it's multifaceted and that you can't just take a principle and automatically apply it. It has to be in context of the situation and the people.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, to learn and believe that God's wisdom is where we find length of days, true riches, the honor we desire at the core of our being. To experience that, we're going to have to loosen our grasp on some of the things our culture says and some of the things that we might believe deeply within us to actually experience that God's wisdom is better. You can't hold on to the two competing themes, like that Egyptian goddess. You can't depend on her and then experience that God provides it better. You kind of have to let go in order to embrace the other. That's the big idea behind Lent. My hope for this season in preparing us for Easter is that we hear the story of the kingdom of God, the king is personified, and the wisdom is personified, and that we start to long for a knowledge, a deep knowledge of the wisdom of God, that we could know it like personally. That the one who could challenge our very conception of long life, riches and honor, that to us would become wisdom in God, in ultimately Jesus, who rises from the dead, ascends to the place of honor and power, who has gone before us and exhibited that, in fact, God does follow through on his promises. In a sense, Lent is meant to lead us into a discovery that is ultimately unpacked in Jesus. And I say that partially because Jesus gave these parables of the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Of course, the visual you get when you hear that story is a visual of, wow, you don't know what the treasure was, right? It didn't say. It's like a treasure. But you start imagining, what kind of thing could I find where I would sell everything that I have to get it? It must be that great. And you're supposed to layer that idea onto the kingdom of heaven. It must be that great. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. And the interesting thing about those two parables is the one seems to be like an accidental discovery. You know, the discovery, you discover the thing you didn't know even existed. And the other is the quest that you've been on for your whole life. You've been looking and looking and looking for this, and you finally find it. And the kingdom is like those kind of experiences. So Lent is also like a treasure hunt in which you let go of a consuming pursuit in order to discover something of ultimate value. And finally, Lent, if you fast from food, if you go with the salmon, it wouldn't just be about the health outcomes or whatever. You know, it's not just about seafood or fresh fish versus, red meat. It's about embracing the tree of life, which is also named in our opening section here, discovering that what we live upon at the deepest level is what we're after, not just a better health outcome. So the blessing we read can be used as a guide for Lent, though, you know, I don't think it'd be restricted for Lent, but I think you could use this as a guide for Lent. It's a call to live by God's wisdom and discover what we need the most. So if you're thinking about practicing Lent or you've already started, you know, think about using this section, this blessing to remind you what it's all about. And one of the things it's all about is pointing us to the next section, what we're created for. It says, by wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. By understanding, he created the heavens. By his knowledge, the deep fountains of the earth burst forth and the dew settles beneath the night sky. This is a doxology, which if you've grown up in church, that might be a word that's a little tired for you, but that's glory speech doxology. It's an expression of praise to God for things that God has done. And here we're pointed to creation, which testifies to us day and night of the powerful work of God. A key element in the creation story is the idea of order and separation of things. Beauty is made out of chaos. The creation is in kind of a chaotic state at the very beginning. There's things exist, but the waters are covering everything. And in the ancient mind, water was a place of chaos. You couldn't see down in the bottom of the seas. You didn't know what was there. You think about it. If you went out on a boat and all of a sudden this creature, you know, comes up and breaches at the top and goes back down. I mean, that's scary stuff that you do not understand. And so when they read the creation story and the waters are covering everything, that's an idea, that's a chaotic scene. And then God starts to separate things out and brings order, and things start to appear and make sense and grow and thrive. And ancient people would have marveled at this, not necessarily the way we do, where we're looking for kind of how it matches up with science, but they would have been marveling at the harmonious perfection that grew out of chaos and that God had ordered all that and he had done that. In fact, I think even the darker sides of creation, Annie Dillard wrote a book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, and she just spent time at this creek observing these details. One of the things she observed was just the violence of nature, that creatures are killing one another all the time and things like that. And And I think even a person in that world would have said, we see that. We see that creatures are not just, you know, at peace, but they are, there is an order to them. They know what to eat, what not to eat, that it works fantastically in many ways. Harmonious in that the waters burst forth from the deep, and then the dew settles on a cold night, and then the seeds in the earth drink deeply of the dew, and the vegetation grows by the light of the sun, which had been separated from the lesser light of the moon, and the waters eventually evaporate and fall back from the sky and refill the underground aquifers, and it happens over and over. And none of that was designed by any of us, right? And in fact, it would probably go on much more harmoniously without us. Creation is so ordered that in it we can see wisdom, but it is also, as we know, disordered in that it's infected, it's broken due to the word that's in our proverb here this evening. The word is wickedness. The disordering of creation is described as wickedness. So we should look beyond these elements and systems to their creator who's made them a beauty to behold. Whether we, you know, like you, like I did the other day, whether you sit in the bleachers of High Corbett Field, oh, it's not going to fire, there it is. And you just behold the beauty of the skies that stand before us, or if you're looking in a microscope at cells in a lab and realizing the complexity of all of them. It's just not that we're looking to find knowledge. When we look at those things, we should be looking beyond to the one that made order out of disorder, that made all things bright and beautiful. And we can't achieve this alone as a culture, as a human race, which leads us to our final portion, the teaching, which is the who that we are to embrace when we let go of things. So, our section opened with a parental voice, Proverbs opened with a parental voice. And now that parental voice returns. And we're going to imagine gathering around your mom and dad. If that's a beautiful image for you, good. And if that's a hard image for you, imagine the mom and dad you wish you had. And you listen to them saying, "My child, do not lose sight of common sense and discernment. Hang on to them. They will refresh your soul. They're like jewels on a necklace. They keep you safe on your way, and your feet will not stumble. You can go to bed without fear and lie down and sleep soundly. You need not be afraid of sudden disaster or the destruction that comes upon the wicked, for the Lord is your security. He will keep your foot from being caught in a trap." First of all, I want you to think about the effects of jewels on a necklace. This is the ancient world. There was no faux jewelry. They didn't order jewelry on Amazon. They couldn't go into Walmart to the little quarter dispenser and get a ring that looked like a ruby. There was none of that. There were no mimics. The only way you got a jewel was to dig it up and chip away at it and polish it. And that was pretty much ended up being what you got if you were very, very wealthy. Okay. So, what would you think if you saw in the ancient world a person with a necklace full of fine jewels? What would you believe about that person? Huh? Wealthy. They're wealthy, yeah. They probably are wealthy, yeah. Or they come from a good family or something, yeah. What else would you believe about that person?
They feel safe.
They feel safe to wear it. Yeah, that's a good observation. Like, yeah, they feel they have enough power to present it without fear, sure. Yeah, what else?
I would think they're probably more important than me in some way.
They're very important, more important than me. Yeah. So the parents are teaching their children this. They're saying, if you have common sense and discernment, people will look at you that way. In your experience, is that how it works? Peter's given the hmm. Yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah. That's about my feeling too. The hmm and the sometimes. Sometimes you're recognized for making a good common sense decision. Otherwise, sometimes that gets missed entirely, right? These are the absolutes of the book of Proverbs that are meant to be wrestled with. Because when you read them at face value, it just seems so simple. But when you think about it, would I teach my kid that? Would I sit Abby down and say, hey, if you have common sense and discernment, everybody's going to look at you as if you are wealthy, powerful, and amazing. I probably wouldn't. I'd probably tell her, if you do that, there's going to be a lot of jobs where it won't work out for you. There are going to be a lot of strata of society where you actually won't get the respect. You know, to climb that ladder, you have to sell your soul. But you could be proud of yourself, and you'll know that you had integrity. I'll be proud of you as your dad. Some people will see it and appreciate it. That's probably how I would teach that, right? As opposed to it's a guarantee. And I actually think the statement of it as a guarantee is meant to do two things. It's meant to make you wrestle with how that works. And it's meant to make you wrestle with God's voice and how much it matters as opposed to the voices around us, right? So, I think we have to think about that. These proverbs seem to press us to ultimates. This life is the world of metaphor in the Proverbs, right? Eternity is ultimate, and it's happening now. This world and the rubies and the jewels and the riches and the power is a metaphor for something that's coming. It's not ultimate. It's a signal that the Lord at the end is the security that we're looking for, the ultimate thing, the Lord. The end of this ends with, you need not be afraid of sudden disaster or destruction that comes upon the wicked. Why? For the Lord is your security. He will keep your foot from being caught in a trap. And this is an interesting movement. At the beginning of our section, we had wisdom personified. We were reading about Sophia, the power of Sophia. And then by wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. We were pointed to creation. And then it ends on the Lord, which is the word Yahweh, the name of God. The personal name of God, I am. And that's really quite a movement. We've gone from looking at the wisdom of God to creation, and now we're anchoring in who God is, in his name. This is a bit of a fast forward, but I want to point this out because in Isaiah 40:30, God's people are told to prepare the way for Yahweh. Prepare the way of the Lord is how we often hear it around Christmas time. In Mark's gospel, John the Baptist takes Isaiah 43 and applies it to his preparation for Jesus. He says, I have been called to prepare the way for the Lord. And then Jesus comes and he baptizes him, and God speaks and affirms who Jesus is. In Joel 2:32, the prophet says, whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord is how we tend to hear that, will be saved. And in Romans 10:9-13, Paul quotes Joel 2:32, claiming that we are to call upon the name of Jesus. All who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. So he's saying Joel 2:32 comes to pass in Jesus. In Isaiah 45:23, it says that every knee will bow and tongue confess before Yahweh. And then Philippians 2:9-11, Paul teaches that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, quoting Isaiah 45:23. Paul is saying Yahweh personified is Jesus. And then the disciple John, the closest disciple of Jesus, tells us that when Jesus was challenged, where do you get your authority? He said, before Abraham was, I am, and he used the personal name for God, Yahweh, and those who were challenging him picked up stones to stone him, because that's what they knew that he meant. It's a theme. It's quite evident that the writers of the New Testament believe that in Jesus, Yahweh was personified among us. So coming back to Jesus in that wilderness, what we remember at Lent, why would Jesus need to fast in the desert? Why would, if Jesus is God, as Christians have believed for so long, why would Jesus need to seek the ultimate and give up the bread and the power and the honor? Why would he need to fast? Why would he practice letting go? Why is that necessary for Jesus? And the power in the season of Lent and the power in remembering what Jesus did in that wilderness is that he was there representing the people of God. In many ways, he faced what Adam and Eve faced in the garden. In many ways, he faced what the entire nation of Israel faced when they were out in the wilderness. And in the same way, we Christians believe that he faced what we face when we rub up against these questions of what are our gods? What are our idols? What is it that we think that we really need? That he wasn't just in that desert showing us how to give up things. He was there giving up things on our behalf. He was there being a representative for us because we fall so short. Because Jesus, the ultimate, the I am, was doing what we cannot do for ourselves. And what that does, that doesn't mean you just say, thank you, Jesus, I'll keep going along with my life now. Thanks for covering my sin. What it means is you say to Jesus, since you are the God who's commanded this, we talked about the law, right, up here with the ladies. You're the one who's commanded these things, and you've actually entered in, and you have gone through the letting go process, though you didn't need to. And you've gone through the death, though you didn't need to. And you've gone through the suffering it takes to show us what's ultimate, though you didn't need to. And we should look at him, and we should look at the gods of our world and say, one of these is sacrificial, and one of these demands everything from us. And we should give our hearts to him because he's better. That's the effect that Lent should have on all of us. In Jesus, we see the depths of the wisdom of God entering in and laying its life down for us. Wisdom personified shows its true colors in Jesus. So now we're going to move into our final three rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. In confession, we take 2 minutes of silence here at Mission. In just a moment, I'll say a short prayer and leave a 2-minute silence for you. And that's a time to come before God. And today, I think we've already begun that thought process of what's ultimate for me. What do I think I need? And confession is a moment to come to God and say, you know my heart. You know what I worship. You know my idols. Will you have mercy on me and apply the work of Jesus to me and renew me that I might follow after you? So take time to do that in that 2-minute confession. That's not meant to be the only time you do it. It's meant to be a time that you learn the rhythm of doing it. Receive. After the silence, Mike is going to start playing some music, and you'll notice people will line up right here on this aisle, and we'll receive the Lord's Supper. This is not the only thing we receive in Jesus, but it's in many ways where it starts, because just like we thought about him in that wilderness, suffering, the suffering takes him all the way to the cross, but in the upper room, when he's sitting with his disciples, he frames the cross as a gift to them, right? He says, this is my body broken for you, when he breaks the bread. Every time you eat of it, remember me. And when he takes the wine from the cup, he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Remember me every time that you drink of it. And then he makes them a big promise. He says, behold, I will not drink of this again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, which is him pointing to ultimate things. He's saying there is a greater kingdom that comes. And all of it is a gift to us in Christ. So when we come up here and we receive that gift, we think how Jesus has taken it upon himself to give us what we need, to break our idols, and to offer himself as what is better. And then we walk away from the table, and back here at the back, you'll see this illuminated window back here, and that's our offering area. We have financial giving back there, and that really is, I could tell you for me, my wife and I moving her parents out of their home this past weekend, we were just thinking about how much money life costs and how much we need it. And when we're faced up against that, and then for God to say, you need me more than money, financial giving is a really great way to break the idol that money solves all the problems, even though it's absolutely an important part of our lives, right? So think about that when you look at the monetary giving. And then there's a pair of hands with markers, and that window is for you to mark down something. And what I want to suggest this evening, and I'm still trying to dial it in for myself here, What could you give up for Lent between now and Easter? That's, you know, and let's try to go beyond the salmon, unless you really need to do the salmon. What is it that you feel you need the most, that you feel like God is saying to you, why don't you let it go and let the resurrection redefine it? But why don't you let it go and trust me? If you could name that, just write it on the window. And don't worry about space. That window is going to be there all year. The goal is that we write all over that thing, all over the top of all the other words, and that it just becomes a beautiful mosaic of letters that you can't even read. That's the vision. So write what you're going to give up for Lent. So let's pray, and then we'll enter into those rhythms and enjoy a delicious dinner of, interestingly, beef. I just thought about that. It's burgers, so right on theme for my Lent sermon. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us together this evening, for the chance to listen in on wisdom. As I think about Lent, as I think about these Proverbs, none of it seems simple. It seems like something I need to wrestle with in my heart and my soul, and we believe that's exactly what you want us to do as people who are grasping after, seeking faith, trying to grow in our faith. We need to wrestle with these things. So help us to wrestle with you, but also to see how merciful and gracious you are and how you help us to do it. So lead us now as we pray.